Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Good evening, midweek. How's it going? Good. I always forget about midweek, and this is like, you guys are so awesome. I was out there high-fiving, talking to people. I'm glad to be with y'all again. I haven't been to a Clovis midweek yet, and so y'all are awesome and filling this place up and doing your thing. Like Josh said, I'm Jordan, and I'm the next gen pastor here at the Well. I've been here for like 9 years almost, which is awesome. I love this place. It helped shape me in my college years. And now I get to shape people who are going into college and in college and all these things. And so I'm thankful for what this place has meant to me, the many times I've been able to share from this platform, but the many others just being in my position in pastoral ministry. And so, yeah, I'm just thankful to be here. And as Josh said, or you can see, we are in our series on the encounters with Jesus, where we meet different people who have encounters with Jesus, and we learn from them. And Jesus usually gets in our business in ways that we're not always ready for. And so, same's going to happen tonight. Matthew chapter 19 is where we're going to be, starting in verse 16. And I heard Tim Keller say one time, if you don't know who that is, the late Tim Keller, he's amazing. He said that if you encounter the real Jesus, and he does not at least disorient you, you may be making a Jesus of your own making. And he's going to say some hard truths today. And so I want to pray real quick just to prepare our hearts and my own. Father, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for your word and how it is a sharp blade. And it divides our hearts, it divides who we are. And so, Lord, I pray that I would rightly divide your word for your people and for your glory, but God, that we would be just willing to listen to your words for us to have, be shaped by you. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So a few years ago, my wife and I, Jamie, we were visiting her aunt and uncle in the Bay Area in Concord. And, you know, we were spending a few days up there doing a family thing. And her little cousin, Alex, who is like the most squirreliest little kid ever, at the time had a granola bar obsession. And it was becoming a problem. And if you don't know what that means, I don't necessarily know what it means. But I said, hey, why did you put a child lock on the pantry? And they said, well, Alex has a granola bar problem. And I was like, okay, I don't really want to know what that means. I don't care. So it was one of those things where, you know, it can only open so far. They had kind of ghetto-ly put on a chain or something. I can't remember exactly. And one day I wake up to a shrill shriek coming from the kitchen, one of blood-curdling volume. And Alex is screaming for his life. And I'm like, why is nobody running to this kid's aid? I didn't know if he'd spilled something hot on himself. I didn't know what was happening. And I stood up and I saw him laying flat on the on the ground with his hand still in the pantry, wrist in the doorway. And our Uncle Mike, he said, Alex, let go of the granola bar. So Alex, you know, had the choice in that moment. Do I let go of this granola bar or do I waste away upon this floor? And he chose to do so. And he didn't get his precious snack, but his life was saved in that moment. If you've ever heard of a monkey trap or whatever, it's the same idea, right? The monkey grabs something and then he won't let go. And that's how they trap him. That's how they kill and eat the monkey. And Alex could have been the monkey that day. The granola bar was too enticing. But similarly today, Jesus has some hard words for a man in this story who we call the rich young ruler. And about letting go of his wealth and the position of that wealth in this man's heart and keeping him in a place of freedom, giving him an opportunity for freedom. But he is not trying to get in this guy's wallet. He's not trying to take his money from him or deprive him of what seems to be the good life. He's after his soul. The same goes for all of us. Here we read about a man who, by all accounts, has everything, but has a palpable feeling of incompleteness. This man is young, rich, he's a real estate tycoon, and no doubt powerful, but he still does not have the fulfillment he's seeking. That's why he approaches Jesus. And Jesus checks him with what I would call the nastiest curveball this guy has probably ever seen or heard and was not expecting it. Showing us that the most loving thing God can do is to separate us from the things that separate us from him. I'll say that again. One of the most loving things, or the most loving thing God can do, is to separate us from the things that can separate us from him. So I hope you'll find this passage as challenging as I have. Let's get into verse 16. Matthew writes, and someone came to him and said, "Teacher." So he identifies him as rabbi, teacher of the law, one who's going to impart wisdom. "What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Now, Mark's account of this is interesting because Mark says that he actually kneels before Jesus in respect and honor. And he literally stops him in his tracks and kneels. And you already have like an idea of who this guy is at this point. I mean, he's an earnest seeker, right? He's looking for answers. And as people sitting in a church, we would understand what this means, right? We are people who are seeking the divine in this place. We are people who understand what it looks like to ask big questions. No matter where you're at with God here, that's where this guy is at. He's kneeling before this teacher, this rabbi, asking him, "What good thing must I do?" He's an earnest seeker, but he's been handed a broken system at this point from the religious elite. He believes that there's something he needs to do in order to gain access to the next age to come, is what they would call it. When God makes everything new here on earth, what he's not asking is, how do I do good things to go to heaven in a spiritual place now? There was not a robust theology in the ancient Near East at the Second Temple Judaism. There wasn't this sort of idea that you would go and be in the clouds. They just simply called it rest, or the place between now and the age to come. And so he's asking an interesting question, and I think it's important that we understand it. What do I need to become worthy to gain this kingdom come that you speak of, Jesus? What do I need to do? What is required of me to be worthy of this new age, this new place, this physical thing? How do I be a ruler in this place and the place to come? And Jesus replies in verse 17. He said to him, "You are asking me about what is good. Oh, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." So this response can be a bit confusing, I think, when you parse it out. I've had Mormon friends who are good-hearted and kind and want, you know, they have the best intentions. But I think they're confused as to the meaning of this. They would use this as a proof text for things that doesn't mean. And so Jesus starts by affirming that only God is good, and only God has the authority to name what is truly good and moral. So he's kind of playing a oratory game here with him, leading him down a path. And then he immediately assumes, Jesus, so saying only God can name what is good, he then immediately assumes the place of the one in authority to name what is good. You see what he's doing? Saying like, God is this, and then now I'm going to do this. Only one. And he offers this man an opportunity to possibly even see that, hey, you may think you're good, but actually you may not be. So each way there is a breadcrumb in this conversation towards what Jesus desires to get out of this man to get to. But he also provides him opportunity for perspective, one which he won't take, and we may know that, or you'll find out. And we might squirm reading the next part, but Jesus is not saying that, like, what all people need to do is just follow the commandments, right? We're good evangelical Christians, Protestants. We understand that saving faith is one that is not done by works. Remember, he's talking to one man, a particular pious, moral man. He's saying that Scripture says here that Jesus can see the heart of man. You remember, Jesus can see the heart of man. Importantly, this is the beginning of a dialogue. Jesus is saying to set up the next part of this conversation. So this is the beginning of a conversation. This is not sort of something you can pull out and be like, look, this is a proof text for works-based salvation. This is a proof text that Jesus is not God. Actually, he's pretty much going to flip that on its head throughout this whole thing. You have to take it as a whole in context. It's a bad way to read Scripture, and it doesn't make sense. He's laying the first breadcrumb, like I said, leading to the meat of the conversation. We built these volleyball courts out here, and so I'm constantly going out of my office and just seeing people play volleyball, which is awesome, and it's a great ministry tool. But if you know anything about volleyball, it goes, you know, like three hits on one side, three hits on the other side, and you have to get it over within three or less, and it's usually bump, set, spike, right, you know? And that's what he's going to do here. I think you'll find that's sort of his idea. And this guy thinks he has it all together. And so Jesus says, all right, well, let's set the hook. This is the bump. To which the man replies in this, okay, well, which commandment? Which one, right? Judaism at this point had at least 600 Old Testament commandments. And then now all of the teachers of this time had expanded commandment upon commandment after that. And so he's saying, look, you say, sure, tell me which one. There's a lot to choose from. Jesus, you're going to have to be more specific. And so here comes the second hit. Jesus replied with five commandments. He said, including the one he calls the greatest commandment. He says, you shall not commit murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And honestly, there's a lot of conjecture over these verses. It really it's hard to know exactly why he chooses these specific ones. But so I think a good interpretive method is just, okay, well, what's his goal overall, right? And it seems to be that he left out the idolatry ones because we're going to find out this guy has a serious idolatry issue. And I would say the most convincing reason is that he knew that this man would be confident that he had kept these, at least by his own accord. So he knew, in quoting these five and then the great commandment, that this man would be like, oh, tight, all right, cool. And so leading to his response in verse 20, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept. And he's like, yeah, slam dunk, I'm doing it. And then there is a reverberating question. What am I still lacking? A longing question from a man who seems to have it all together. What am I missing? I'm doing the right things you said. I'm rich and, you know, I can almost feel his inner turmoil as Jesus is going to give him the thing he must do to feel a sense of completion, right? Like, please, good teacher, like you are good. I know you're teaching. I know you're great. I know people respect you. Just tell me, what do I need to feel whole? And how easy is that to relate to, right? Like, I mean, I have a very addictive personality. I've spent most of my life trying to fill that inner void in ways. And I've been through recovery. I felt like I had a season where I was going to possibly eat myself into disease because of a food addiction. I had struggled with sexual addiction. I've struggled with a lot of things. I understand that raw feeling of being like, I have maybe these things in place, but there's something missing. There's something there. There's this void. And we're constantly trying to fill our lives. We're constantly asking these big questions. And we believe maybe these things, this next thing, will make us feel content. And that's why we, you know, consumer culture, like, yeah, maybe this next thing I buy is going to make me feel great. Maybe this next thing I do, this next diet, workout routine, maybe this next person, maybe the perfect job, spouse, maybe the amount of, you know, influence or followers or power. Let me remind you, this guy by all sort of accounts, has it all. He is rich. It says that he owns much property, which at that time was, that's why they call him the ruler, because you're going to have power and influence if you own a lot of land. He has probably familial regard. He's religious and moral, so he's highly regarded by the religious community. Outside, squeaky clean. But he doesn't have what matters most. Here comes the spike. Bump, set, spike. And maybe he's handled the first two. But this one, it's going to land. Mark's account, I think, is really beautiful because it says that Jesus looks at him, this man who seems to have everything but is still so lost. And it says that Jesus loves him. He loves him. And he says this from a place of love. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go sell your possessions and give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven and come and follow me." 22, but when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Like I said, wealth, land, all those things are synonymous in this day and age. I remember the first time I read this passage, I was like, oh crap. I have to sell everything to be a disciple? I don't know anybody that did that. To sell all my possessions? I think it's a mistake if we read this, again, from the position of some sort of like poverty gospel apologetic. The sort of more general warning against riches comes later from Jesus. But we must read this as a specific command Jesus gives to a specific person who has a specific need for a specific reason. There are plenty of examples of rich people in your Bible who use that wealth for beautiful kingdom-oriented things. A lot come to mind, but Josh and I were talking earlier about Luke and Acts, written by the commission of a wealthy man. I mean, most of your New Testament, by many scholars' accounts, wouldn't exist if it wasn't for the commissioning of the wealthy in the early church. The wealthy people in the early church were the ones who hosted churches in their homes because they had the room, they had the space. At times, they had the political power or weight with their wealth so that they wouldn't get raided. There's many things like that that are important to remember so that we don't take something like this and say, okay, well, every Christian is failing because they've even sold all their stuff. It's a poor reading of the text. But it is also a poor reading of the text if we don't look at the deeper stuff. You see, Jesus is fully inviting this man to be his disciple. He's asking him, remember, follow me. That's the goal. The stuff is the means to the end. The goal is to follow him. And he knows that this man's wealth is where he finds his security. He knows that he'll never really make Jesus Lord if he continues to serve his idol of riches. He knows that he'll never have him. He'll always be stuck in the loop, the treadmill, the hamster wheel of more and more. His riches would be the thing that prevented him from actually being with Jesus. He's speaking to a specific need in a man, but one that we should listen to. Jesus knows that the very thing this man needs or thinks gives him value or security is what is decaying his soul. This stuff, Jesus says, will not fulfill you. You think it promises a lot, but it will not fulfill you. And he says, I'm offering you eternal life. Remember, this conversation started because he offered eternal life. He asked about it and he offered it. And he's not saying then. He's saying now. To be free of the thing that separates you from me produces immediate eternal life that starts now. To be with Jesus is eternal life. Heaven is heaven because he is there. That is our theology. It's not just a simple reward. The presence of God is our reward. And then the rewards we get for this life, we don't even know what those are going to be, really. But we know Jesus is our reward. He's our everything. He's loving this man by asking him to separate himself from his things. This man was hoping that whatever Jesus gave him to do would finally make him feel complete. But Jesus flips the paradigm on its head and says, actually having me is the only way you'll ever feel peace for your soul. You think this stuff's gonna fulfill you, but it's not. So this man leaves, literally grieving the death of his hope for fulfillment because he loves his wealth more than Jesus. And I don't know about you guys, but at this point in the story, I think if I was around hearing this interaction, I'd probably start like just backing up, like letting people fill in front of me. Like, don't point the finger over here. Gee, I'm good. Like, let's not do an X-ray or an MRI over here. He just pulled this guy apart, revealing, hey, you think you're moral. Actually, you're not even loving your neighbor, because that's what I called you to do as well. You're not even keeping the commandments. This guy, I mean, it'd be easy to be like, this guy's a real problem. He stinks, right? And I think C.S. Lewis would call that like a chronological snobbery. We, like thousands of years later, is like, this guy has a problem, I don't. But remember, the story's here for a reason. And this is the command for the rich young ruler, but boy, is it a cautionary tale for us. And so look out, because there's a ricochet here, and Jesus is coming for us now. Verse 23 and 24. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. There used to be this like weird rumor, or there was a medieval teaching that was produced in the church that actually the eye of a needle is a very small gate that the camel just had to kind of get down for. It's not that hard. But there was an eye of the needle in Jerusalem, but it wasn't built until almost 1400. It's not what Jesus is talking about. Literal needle, literal biggest farm animal they had. Welcome to hyperbole, right? It's an exaggeration meant to prove a point that it's really hard. And I don't know, like, let me ask you a hard question. Remember, Jesus started it, okay? Do you feel rich? Because I don't. I really don't feel rich. But I am. And odds are very good that by a global standard, every person in this room is wealthy. And we don't see it that way because we always look sideways, right? We play the comparison game and, well, I'm not Warren Buffett. I'm not Musk. I'm not building giant building, you know, maybe some of you are. Congratulations. Praise God. Please use it for the kingdom. But let me just share with you some sobering statistics. If you make an annual income of $38,000 or more a year, you're in the top 1% globally. 38K. I'm not going to tell you my salary, but praise God the well pays me more than that. I have a family. My boss, Bob, is here. Thankful for you, Bob. Put another way, if you're able to get enough to eat every day, everything you need to eat calorically, or if you open your closet, had a choice of clothing, if you own a car, if you own any land, you are in that top 1%. Let's make it more specific to where we live in the USA. We eat double the meat of the average person worldwide. We have the highest intake of calories, sugars, fats of even the wealthiest nations on earth. In fact, with less than 5% of the world's population, we produce 40% of the world's waste. If the whole world lived like Americans, we would need a surface area of about 4.2 more size globes. I just want to give you perspective. Look, so some of you might be like, oh, here he comes with the money thing, right? Like, now he's coming down the pipe with the ask. That's not what this is, okay? That's not what this is. I promise you. Let me start off by saying what this is not. This is not a personal finance seminar right now, okay? This is not even really about money, remember. This is Jesus after this man's soul. okay? And I would definitely not be the person to give you a personal finance seminar. I think I have a financial planner, and I think like half the time I'm calling him like, hey, Justin, I think I just saw this Instagram reel about banana coin. Should I just cash in my 401k and buy all this banana coin? He's like, no, idiot. Again, keep your money in the right places. I'll take care of it. That's what you pay me for. I'm not that guy. So that's not what it's going to be. I also have a desire. I don't have a desire to bash anyone rich. Like I said, for God's glory, wealth is a good thing. It is used to build his kingdom here on earth. It's used to fund projects that lift people up. It's used to build churches where we sing and we praise the Lord. It's used to help support the poor and build, you know, rescue missions in these places and do things in God's people. I mean, I want all of you, if you're in Christ, I want you to get every promotion. I want you to run the company, okay? Because that's for his glory. Praise God. I've seen what people who aren't saved do with money, and I would love for it to be in your hands, giving glory to God with it. That's not what I'm saying. I'd love to have more money. I mean, and not even to like give it to Africa. Like, I just like to have more of it. I'm not saying it's a bad thing, okay? I'm not throwing a softball pitch here to just ask you for funds because I'm the next gen guy and we're building this student building. That's not what's happening, okay? I praise God, you guys are generous church, and we get to do things like that. And I get to help reach students through that endeavor. But like, and I'm so thankful for it, but can I be honest? God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need it. He owns it all already. He doesn't. Jesus is hammering on this guy's money here because he knows it's one of the prevailing idols of the human heart, and that 2,000 years later, it's not going to change. Idols. We may not worship a golden goose or a monkey, but we definitely have idols. An idol is just something that takes the place of Jesus on the throne of your heart. Anything, even good things, that become ultimate things in our lives. Anything. Money, sex, power. Those are the big three in our world. But that's why he hits money so hard all the time. Saying things like, you cannot serve both God and money. You cannot have two masters. He will not play second fiddle. He doesn't even want to be first on your priority list. Jesus is the sheet and the pin which writes our priorities. He knows that we have a tendency to find our security in the number in our bank account and not him. And even as people of God, checking that number constantly, every study shows that having a pile of money will not give you joy. It just won't. And the fact, most of them show that the more you get, the more insecure you become because you're so afraid of losing it. And on the flip side, if you're sitting in here being like, praise God, I'm poor, we can definitely be controlled by the idol of wanting to get those things. You see, it can control your heart. Idols do that, no matter your situation or the number in that account. I mean, we bought a house last year, and you're like, yes, a house, amazing, we have this house. And then all of a sudden you're like, what is that? I don't have a playroom? Oh, I should get a playroom. I have kids. I should have a playroom. And then immediately not content. That's the nature of our hearts. That's who we are. Jesus is offering us the grace, the kindness of stepping off this never-ending soul-crushing treadmill that our world presents as success. He's just gently grabbing us by the nape as believers and saying, this is not good for you. He's lovingly presenting an opportunity to find true freedom from being consumed by constant anxieties of material wealth, worrying about it, and to reorient whatever that number is in your account around him. He says he will not be oriented to anything, everything. He is the center of our gravitational force. He's it. That's the substance of Philippians 4:13. Tim Tebow can write it on anything he wants, but it doesn't mean he's going to play football good or baseball bad. It's Philippians 4:13 is Paul in prison writing a letter saying, I am content with whatever station in life, wealth, poverty, and I can do all those things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the context of Philippians 4:13. That's true contentment in Jesus, and that spreads across any idol. So allow me to step and move just one step further. And friends, this passage asks some pretty deep questions. So while I've been talking about idols, what has been stirring in your heart? What might God be asking you to give to him that you think you could not ever live without? Good, corrupt, beautiful, terrible, obvious, opaque. What could you not live without? Is there something in your mind that continually takes the place of Jesus at that gravitational center, that continues to dethrone him from your heart? And maybe at this moment, you feel like the disciples in verse 25. It says, when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished. They were dumbfounded. I think that's the literal translation. They say, then who can be saved? If this money moral guy can't do it, what kind of hope do I have? At this time, the Jews associated God's blessing and favor with wealth. Not only with that, but this guy is a good dude. Well, I mean, what hope do we have? Jesus, how can I ever hand this stuff over? Who am I without power or influence, money, sex, political affiliation, my social status? The disciples can't believe this. And that's because they know they're messed up. And if this guy isn't it, and then they sure aren't. So friends, this would be very bad news if we stopped in verse 25. Very bad news indeed. Listen to Jesus' beautiful gospel reply. Verse 26. And looking at them, he faces them. Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Ooh. Jesus reassures us that we, in fact, could never do this for ourselves, but he will do it for us. You find yourself in Jesus at the center, and he will carry your burden and put to death those idols. He is saying, remember the gospel, the one which he is in the middle of creating in here in Matthew, the one which says the sinless God came to earth, died on our behalf, so that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. The one which he'll fulfill on the cross. He says, you can't do it. That's the point. You can't. You cannot save yourself. I am it. We don't know, honestly, what ended up happening to this guy. But I think as I studied this, I have a lot of hope. I have a lot of hope for him. And I'll tell you why. Because every one of us is this guy. Every single one of us is this guy. We all have to decide at some point whether we want to give up our idea of the good life and submit to Jesus as Lord. Every single one of us have hopes and dreams for ourselves that the real Jesus that we encounter may need to separate from us so that we're not separated from him. Every one of us has to make that decision. Jesus at some point looks at us and says, give up what you think is going to fulfill you, your plan, and embrace me, the only fulfillment. That's the story of anyone else that calls themselves a follower of Christ. If you're here and you've never made that decision, let me lovingly encourage you with some things here. Jesus loves you, and he wants to provide you eternal meaning and purpose. He wants to give you peace and contentment that you won't understand now. Whatever you think is standing in the way, it's not that important. It's not as important as eternity. Learn from this rich young ruler. Nothing can hold the weight of your soul but Jesus. Nothing. It will crumble you. It will be your savior until it eats you alive. Nothing in this world can satisfy the longings of your heart like Jesus can. And to the Christian here, There is much to learn because the Christian life is like an onion. Not only ogres are like onions. It is the systematic peeling back and the revelation that we are always in process with Jesus. And as we get closer to him, he reveals and he peels off a little bit more. Last Thursday, I pressed the ignition to my wife's car and every light came on. Every light. And I was like, as I was preparing for this stupid message, I was like, oh Lord, I trust you with this. No, I was like, we're doomed. We're doomed, we're destitute, we can't pay for this. Obviously, God doesn't care for us anymore. And I heard the voice, you have to trust me. This is your plan is obviously that your car isn't destitute. And I'm not saying God smote my car for a illustration in the sermon, but it worked out. Because then we took it to the shop and I had another opportunity for trusting Jesus. Because we got a bill of $7,000. Yes, appropriate reaction. And this time I really hit it out of the park. Nope. I was like, we're doomed. My children will not eat. God, how can God provide? And I have a financial planner. I have saved for this. We have the money. I just don't want to give it up. God was like, look, your security is right here, like this guy. Friends, if you are in Christ, you can be a new creation. There may be things that you're holding on to. Maybe it's sin, maybe it's overt sin that you think maybe you'll never tell anybody else. You can give that to him. He'll take it. He'll carry those burdens with and for you. But maybe it's more subtle. Maybe it's the spiritual warfare that this man's going through. And knowing that you have the tendency to find your security in that thing, that person, that system. Let me encourage you. As he peels back the onions, whatever's on your heart, if you find yourself in Christ, continue to hand those things over. He wants it, he'll take it, and he'll walk with you lovingly. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would experience eternal life right now, knowing that we can let go. We can let go because you care for us, you love us. Help us to lay these things at your feet and to trust you, to name the things that are getting in the way of abundant life with you. And that we may be saved, but our fellowship is damaged because we're holding on to things. And if there's anyone in here who doesn't know you, I ask that you would give them the courage to really evaluate whether or not they can. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.